Okay, it's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21-33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Well, good evening, everybody. I don't want to get all gushy, but I missed you this morning. What a famous passage this is. We all know it, don't we? We all know what it means, don't we? Husbands all know what it means, don't we? Although we tend to keep quiet about it or tell it to our wives from a distance. And wives, they know about it, but they can sign it to that section that we really don't need to talk about that. We've been taught that this passage is all about who wears the trousers in a relationship. I wear the trousers in our relationship, but Catherine picks out which pair. Are we actually certain of what this means? From the moment that I read that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, I thought God didn't have a clue about marriage. From the moment I started studying this passage, I began to think that no one except God gets marriage. There is a phenomenal amount in these 12 short verses. They've been used to keep women in their place. They've been used to justify positions of male superiority. And that just isn't found in this text. To try and make some sense of it, I've had to give in this evening, and I've had to fall back on the old three-point sermon. And the 3 points you've got are subordinate and superior. There's only 1 point. Submissive and sacrificial. And a supernatural state. So firstly, what does this passage actually say? It does not say that women are subordinate, nor that men are superior. The dictionary definition of subordination is to treat or regard as inferior in importance. That's the definition of subordination. And there is nowhere in this text that suggests that women are of inferior importance to men. The fact that the comparison is made between the wife and the church and the husband and Christ suggests that to hold a view where the woman is considered subordinate is to actually believe that Christ regards the church as somehow less important than himself. That's not the case. Were that the case, we would not read verses 25 through 27 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as radiant, without stain or wrinkle or other blemish. This is not a subordinate that we are reading about, but somebody who is prized and highly valued, who is considered worthy of the giving of Christ's very life. And husbands, we are told to love our wives that way. Anything that subjugates our wife is against this teaching and against God's desire for us. It doesn't mean that the husband is superior to his wife either. We are clearly told in verse 31 that upon sexual union, the husband and wife become one flesh. Now, if these two individuals have now become one in the eyes of God, how can we actually regard our wives as inferior to us, or our husbands superior to us? Don't get me wrong, I know that we've all got bits of our body that we'd like to do something about. You know, tummy tuck here and a face pull there and have your toes leveled out or your hair dye or whatever it is that we do to kind of, you know, whether it's dramatic surgery or minor tweaks, we all have those things that we would like to have a little nicer. But we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And if we're the way God wants us, then we shouldn't be so quick to condemn those parts of our body that we consider to have an inferior status. I'm pretty certain that no one here has ever got out of bed and refused to use their left leg all day because it's inferior to their right one. I'm fairly confident that despite the American influence, most of us have not stopped using our cutlery properly because one hand is superior to the other. If that is how we are to treat our bodies, then when we understand this two becoming one, which we will look at later this evening, then we have to understand that we cannot regard one as inferior and the other as superior. So if we're not subordinate and superior, what should we be? I believe that Paul tells us in this passage that we should be, in fact, submissive and sacrificial. Now, the term submissive has, over the years, been spun and redefined, so we regard it rather negatively. Well, in fact, in a few weeks' time, we're going to have a sermon when we start the new series on the outward spiritual disciplines. One of the sermons will be, and one of the Bible studies that goes with it, will be on submission as a spiritual discipline. But I'm just going to unpack enough to make sense this evening. Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, says that submission is the denial of self, just as Jesus teaches us in Mark 8, verse 34, that anyone who would come after him should deny themselves and take up their cross and follow. Now, wives, I don't want you to go thinking that because we've brought these two passages together that you should consider your husband to be the cross you have to bear, okay? Despite what Catherine says. What I am saying is that the expectation here is for the woman to hold her husband's interests above her own. But husbands are in turn to love their wives with the same love that Christ has for the church. And Christ held the interests of the church above his own life. When we read this text, we see submit. We see it written four times in short succession. Now, in our minds, that emphasizes the point. Especially, Roger has preached here recently, saying about, you know, that sometimes if you want to emphasize something, you say it twice. If you really want to make it clear, you say it three times scripturally. If it's said three times, it's of absolute importance. So when we read the word submit, we start to take on the real huge importance of that word. There's just one problem. It's not there in the Greek. Not four times. In fact, it only appears in the Greek twice. And one of those is for all of us. I'm going to teach you some Greek. Anybody want to read that? The word there, hupotassomenoi. I'm not going to say it again. That's the word that's translated as submit. So it says submit to one another in fear, phobo, fear of Christ. That's the first mention. This is the bit, wives, gunakai, idios, your own husbands, as to the Lord. There's no word submit there. We read down later, and we get, also as the church submits to Christ, so also wives to their husbands in everything. And then husbands are to agapate, their wives. There are not four instructions to submit. There are only two. What happens is the NIV have decided that it doesn't make sense with just two. The NIV editors start off by putting a subheading of wives and husbands and split the text. So you've got the first verse from this evening was verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the NIV editors put in this break so that most people will just jump that bit because obviously the bit after the heading is going to be. And so then, because they feel that it didn't quite make sense without those extra words, they've added them in. Now you've got to remember that anybody translating Greek into English, they are going to read it with their own theological understanding, their own little axe to grind, their own particular standpoint. If they are extremely evangelical, as the NIV tend to be, they are going to put it this way. And if they were of a very liberal persuasion, they would put it that way. So what we have is a passage where in the Greek there are no paragraph breaks and there is no punctuation, remember, and there is only two mentions of the word submit. And so it starts to read a bit differently at this point. And what it actually says, if you were to translate that up there, it says, submit to one another in reverence to Christ, wives to their husbands, for they are the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, there's no denying it still says submit once with regard to women. But it's only once. And actually we're told once that everyone is to submit to everyone. It's hardly surprising, actually, that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says it's better for a man to not get married, because it's a huge task that we're going to take on if we are to emulate Christ in how we love our wives. It's exciting, isn't it? Yeah, I can tell you're thrilled. But it gets better than this because of what I've partially contrived for the sake of having three alliterated points, to call the supernatural state that we're called to. And there's two parts of this, really. Firstly, there's the need to understand the headship of Christ, and thereby the headship of the husband. And secondly, there's the reason why Genesis 2:24 is quoted here again in full, just as it is in two of the Gospels, which makes it the only verse that's quoted completely and unadulterated four times in Scripture. So headship. Have I skipped one? I must have. It's accepted by just about every scholar on the planet that the term head, the Greek word kephale, was used by most of Paul's contemporary writers to denote the source of something. Plato and Aristotle actually thought that the sperm were generated in the head, the source of life. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, they regarded the head as the source of one's being, the substance from which we were made. Now, Paul is writing this, and if we're talking about Paul, who is a man well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, he knows the account of Eve being made out of the rib of Adam, why would he not consider man to be the source of woman? Even if we discount this and go with other philosophers of the day who believe that the head was the source of power which flowed to the other organs in the body, sending life force around the body, the man was the one that went to work. He was the one who labored in the fields or caught the wild beast and brought it home or whatever. The women were the ones that looked after the children and cooked. So the man, why would he not be considered the source of sustenance for his wife? Why would he not call the husband the head? Just as Christ is the source of salvation and hope and life and holiness and purity and forgiveness and love for us, the church. And now we come to that verse from Genesis. Paul admits it's a mystery. To gain any understanding, we have to look at the original context of this verse, which is, of course, the second creation narrative. Having made man first in this version, making man the focus of creation, God seeks to provide a companion for him and eventually creates from the flesh of man a woman. Woman is designed and created as a companion for man. And it's in the joining of the two in sexual union that the creation process is completed. Take the rib out of Adam, rejoin them as one flesh. In truth, the suggestion, far from any hierarchy between man and woman, is actually that in some way we're incomplete without the other one. But that together we are as God intends us to be. If God exists, as we believe, in the form of the Trinity, one God and yet three distinct persons, and God said, let us create man in our image, male and female, he created them. It makes sense that a triune God, making us in God's image, would have three distinct persons in mind. Male, female, and God. This is the spiritual ideal of marriage. And so that brings us to this mystery that Paul speaks about. Because it's not just the husband and the wife that are joined as one flesh, but Christ and the church are. Now here's the challenge. If we've begun to understand that marriage is one of complementarity and unity, of oneness and completeness, then we must now begin to grasp what's offered to us as the church. The wonder, the awesome possibilities if we fulfill our calling as the church, the bride of Christ. We are Christ's body. We are one with Christ in a way that you didn't imagine before. This is no longer some bizarre metaphor to help us grasp the importance of serving Christ. This is a supernatural state whereby we are in intimate union with the Creator, the pinnacle of God's creation. And if this is the case, then we can have serious rethinking to do about how we act and work and practice our faith, don't you think? If you and I are supernaturally one with Christ as the very completion of God's creation initiative, then every time we sin and stray from his will, every time we hurt one another, speak spitefully, betray, slander, fill in the blanks with your favorite sin, whatever it is that we do in failing to love one another, we become a cancer in the body of Christ. We become a cancer in the body of Christ. We each break down the union in exactly the same way as adultery breaks down a physical marriage. And it's as one begins to grasp the wonder of the supernatural state into which we are called that we can begin to see that they, you can begin to understand why there are those denominations out there that see something sacramental about the church itself. That the church, by being, does something to glorify God just by being there. My eldest brother served in the Royal Navy for 20-something years, and on one of the ships he was on, there was a pair of identical twins. They wreaked havoc. If one of them was in cells, and they tended to get into trouble a lot, so one of them was often in cells. If one of them was in cells but wanted to run ashore to see his girlfriend, the other one would put a different name on his uniform. Nobody could tell the difference, and he'd spend a night in cells instead. They would do things like he'd be standing there, and the officer or the chief would be saying, "Oh, can you go and get me a size 13 spanner?" And he'd go, "Yeah." And he'd stay watching, and the chief would go, "Will you go and get me, yeah, size 13 spanner, yeah." And then he'd walk away, and as his brother was going past, he'd say, "Size 13 spanner." And he'd go and get it, and his brother would stand there and look. And when the chief looked up, he said, "Have you not gone yet?" He said, "No, size 13 spanner, I'll get it in a minute." And the chief would start to lose his rag, and just when he was about to blow his call, the brothers would swap over again, and he'd give him the spanner, and he hadn't technically moved from the spot. This was the kind of thing they'd do. In the end, they were split up. They were posted to different ships. One remained on my brother's ship, the other one was sent to another one. One day, the one serving on my brother's ship came into the mess for breakfast that morning, and something was wrong. And they said to him, "What's the matter?" And he said, "I really don't know, but I think something's the matter with my brother." Within an hour of that conversation, he was being airlifted ashore where he was going to be taken to where his brother was in hospital, critically ill. There was some kind of bond between these twins. Catherine and I have only been married for 12 years, but already we find ourselves finishing each other's sentences occasionally. The other day we were watching TV, we both burst out laughing. There was nothing funny on the TV, but something had been said that we each joined the dots and got to a completely different place and laughed at the same thing. When we're joined in a supernatural way, we start acting and thinking and speaking and living the same way as our other half. The same way as Jesus Christ. It's a mystery. Paul was right. But that bit we know. and we understand it enough to be getting on with. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have been given one another in marriage to become something greater than the sum of our parts. We are, as a people, called into a marriage with Jesus Christ, where in the same way we are to love and submit to one another, and that in doing so, Christ's body might be healthy, clean, attractive, and others might be drawn into a relationship with him for their salvation and for his glory. Amen. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. Love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring out the best of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. No one abuses his own body. He feeds and pampers it. That is how Christ treats us, the church, since we are part of his body. Let us close by saying together the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.